Well, good morning and happy Thanksgiving, as everybody says. Hope you've had a good Thanksgiving season. Maybe a couple of pieces of Costco pumpkin pie. I actually read a kind of a meaningless fact that they make 2 to 3 million a year. So I've had my share. I also found that I was thankful for something this year that I've never really thought of before. I am thankful that God created us with two arms, just in case one of them has to go to the shop for repairs, you know. Hebrews 12, the first actually four verses we'll look at today, but there's a major question that this passage will confront us with, and that is the question of, will you continue growing spiritually from where you are now? If you were to calculate the amount of time that you have left, and we don't know that, will you have a trajectory of continuing to grow spiritually? I've been reading recently in 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and it covers this period of time about 900 and some B.C. to 600 or so B.C., which is also then before Hebrews. It's when the kingdom of Israel was divided after David and Solomon, and you got the northern kingdom, and the northern kingdom had no good kings spiritually. The southern kingdom called Judah had 9 good kings. It says they followed in the ways of the Lord. Oh, yay, they followed in the ways of the Lord. They did things like destroying idol worship. One of them repaired the temple that had come into disrepair. One of them restarted Passover worship, and they were spiritual leaders in so many ways. But 8 of the 9 good kings who followed the Lord at the end of their life had some significant spiritual failure, falling back into idolatry, pride, making alliances with pagan kings God said they shouldn't do, and disobeying the prophets. And they wrecked what was a otherwise godly life. 8 out of 9, sadly. And as we read something like that in Scripture, if you've been a believer in Christ for some time and following him, you have to ask yourself, maybe you're 40, 50 or above or something, you got like a decade or two of spiritual experience, and you ask yourself, could something derail me spiritually? And what would it be that I'm not one of those casualties? Because these people followed the Lord until they didn't. Hebrews 12 is the last of the warning passages. We've come across several of them in our study of Hebrews. It's really kind of the main point, I would say, application-wise, in the entire book. It's a transition that follows after, then, chapter 11, where we've seen these amazing examples of faith. And so it says in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, first of all, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out with us." Perseverance. How? "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." If you think of that just as a package, you realize that no one wants you to succeed spiritually more than the Savior who died for your sin. He has provided everything that you and I need for life and godliness, as we find in Peter wrote as well. "We're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses" refers to chapter 11, the stories of Old Covenant, Old Testament saints who are marked by their faith, their trust in God. And they prove that God is trustworthy. Most of them experienced some phenomenal miracles, yet at the last part of the list, you find that some experienced tragic martyrdom. And yet all of them are examples of God being worthy of our faith. And I think the writer is basically saying that you need to read about your spiritual ancestors because they trusted God without knowing Jesus. And here we are, the readers of Hebrews, all the way to us at Open Door. Here we are, we know all about Jesus. We know that the promise that they were waiting for has been fulfilled in the Messiah, Jesus. And if they would trust God throughout their life without even knowing Jesus, just imagine you and I, we do know him. And we have no excuse. They are the cloud of witnesses. Just to clarify a little bit, sometimes Christians have read this passage about the cloud of witnesses, and out of context, they're like, oh, you mean in heaven, they're looking down at us. Nah, I don't think in heaven we want to look down at us. I don't think we're going to be in heaven looking down at the conflicts and the suffering and, you know, wondering, you know, who's going to win the next election and all these kind of, I don't think that's what we're going to be doing in heaven. This cloud of witnesses is not them looking at us. It is us looking back at our spiritual ancestors, the people of faith. Think witnesses in terms of a courtroom witness. They're called to the stand, and is God worth following? And so Abel, the first one in chapter 11, is called to the stand and say, Abel, even though your brother murdered you, aren't you glad that you followed the Lord and brought the sacrifice that God said you should bring? And Joshua, aren't you glad that you trusted God that he would knock down those walls and you didn't go about manufacturing battering rams? And Abraham, are you glad that you finally trusted God that he could actually give you and Sarah a baby in your old age in fulfilling his promise? And the witnesses said, yes, you can trust God in every circumstance. I was realizing this week that, you know, David is the only king in the list of chapter 11, the cloud of witnesses. And indeed, we know he had a major failure, but he ended his life in repentance and faith. And then in that 300 to 400 years of kings of Israel and Judah, north and south, none of those kings made the list. Is it because that they did not persevere? They did not keep going. They wouldn't be the ones you say, hey, live like this. So what happened to them? Could it happen to us? Well, our final review show that we ran the race. That's verse 1 or 2. Did you run the race and you made it 80 yards, but it's a 100-yard dash? Is that what it's calling us to consider? Well, in verse 1, he gives us three essentials to perseverance. The first two are things to avoid, and then a place to focus. What should we avoid? Everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Hindrances and sin habits. Hindrances are not necessarily inherent sin issues, but they're distractions of good things that keep us from spiritual progress. That's hindrances. And the second part of that sentence is about the, indeed, sin habits that entangle us and that will indeed stop any spiritual progress. So he says you got to throw off both the hindrances and the sin habits. The things that hinder, the word is weight or encumbrance, impediment, block, bulky things. In fact, it's used of discarding like an old garment or discarding a garment so that you are more free to work. But the illustration here is actually an athletic illustration of running the race. And so it caused me to think back to high school days playing high school basketball. Well, technically, I mostly sat on the bench, but In high school basketball, we had these really nice looking sweatpants, and you know, they were comfy. When you're sitting on the bench, you wore them. When you did your warm-ups before the game, doing the layup drill and all of that, you'd wear them. But when that starting horn sounded and the starting five went out there, or if I came off the bench or whatever it was, you discarded your sweatsuit because you didn't want anything hindering you as you're trying to go on for a fast break or to block a shot or something. And so you had to get rid of the distracting bulk so that you'd be free to perform at the highest level. Do we have some distracting, non-essential things that are not necessarily bad in themselves, but they become an obsession that now is distracting us from spiritual growth? Hobbies are good things, right? You're really good at softball. You really love motorcycling, golf, hunting, shopping, crafting, TV shows, politics, good causes, so many things. But it becomes like an all-consuming emotional energy that this is it. And our passions are all in those directions. And they can become a distraction, if not an excuse, for us to pay attention to the real core heart issues that God's addressing or the ministries to which God is calling us. Good stuff becomes spiritually distracting stuff. Or parents, we can be so obsessed with making our children successful. And we can do everything, put them in everything, and everything so they have to succeed. We just prayed they'd be normal, and now normal is never good enough. And so we distract ourselves from the more important things or our career. It's very important, and you want to make your boss, your company successful, and you pour yourself into it till there's a tipping point where you realize, and I'm finding all my significance in my success. And by the way, pastors and missionaries are not exempt from the success syndrome. Is that what happened to those 8 good kings of Judah? Because spiritual hindrances are sneaky. They seem so good, but they can actually cover over that selfish pursuit or our ignoring the spiritual compass of our lives. Hindrances. Then he says, the sin that so easily entangles, the habits, sin habits, besetting sins, the King James says, the ensnaring, clinging, entangling. It's a word that actually just means it is continually basically controlling you. And it's sin, and it's a controlling sin. When it says the sin, I don't think it's one particular sin that all have. I think it's any sin that you or I have that habitually controls. It just keeps happening. It's entangling. It's addictive in some way. The word means to squeeze. If you can picture how a prisoner would have his ankles shackled. Now try to run a race. That's what it does. It blocks us spiritually. It can be an obvious addictive sin, drunkenness, immorality, pornography, illegal drugs. Something clearly, obviously addictive. It can be subjective character sins that become addictive. Spiritual ruts that we don't always notice habitually. A judgmental attitude, pride, laziness, gossip, unforgiveness, quick temper. Just kind of becomes part of our person. Some sins are by nature, some of these addictive sins are by nature sinful, immorality or whatever, but others are just sinful because of excess and lack of self-control. Too much alcohol, food, spending, anything that's compulsive, occupying space in our emotional, spiritual energy that dare not be taken. We can be growing sometimes 5, 10, 30, whatever years and serving. And these things unaddressed become like spiritual cracks in the foundation. It just seems to be a warning for us. Is that what happened to those 8 godly kings who failed in the end? This passage is very intentionally just before the next passage we'll look at next week, which is about God's discipline of his children. And it seems to be saying basically that please, 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 verses 1 and 2 and 3, please address my choice, the things that otherwise God will have to address for you. By consequences for sin or just life circumstances. I mean, every parent would long for their child to learn and mature and grow without facing serious consequences. And so the writer seems to be saying, please, don't wait for consequences. So address the hindrances, address the habits, because here is the goal. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Perseverance. Keep going. Keep going. Not everybody does. Relentlessly pursue faithfulness to God. The illustration, again, is this race. And if you ran high school track or something, you know that once that starting gun goes off, you have to focus entirely on the race. And so it's not a good time to be pondering the breakup with your girlfriend last week. It's not a good time to be thinking about the algebra test tomorrow. It's not a good time to be thinking, well, you know, I probably shouldn't have stayed up playing video games or eating pizza last night. Because when you get to the finish line doesn't care about your distractions or excuses when they award the medals. So are we hanging on to distractions and nurturing excuses? Because it'll keep us from persevering in the race marked out for us. Make it personal. The race God has planned for you. The goal is the same for all, perseverance. The resource is the same, as you'll see in verses 2 and 3, Jesus. But the races are different. We all have different races. Your race will be different spiritually than children who grow up in your house. They're just going to be growing up in a different environment and in a different culture. It'll be different for them. It's different than the people you see sitting around you, that some you know, some you don't. Because everyone's race is unique, but they're all challenging races. And it could be that yours is more challenging than somebody else's. You grew up in a home maybe that didn't follow the Lord. Sadly, it could have been a home that's very dysfunctional. Tragically, it could be a home that was even abusive. Or you grew up in a situation where you were dealing with poverty. You were dealing with serious health issues. Lack of opportunity for whatever reason. You didn't have many friends. That's a broken world. And on one hand, we understand that God understands. He knows exactly what our starting point was. He knows exactly what our present circumstances are. God knows all the people who have sinned against us. God knows all the sins that we now regret. But yet life is lived from this point on. Philippians 3:13, Paul says, forgetting what lies behind, I press on towards the goal. So he doesn't really allow us any excuses to run with perseverance the race that is set before us. Because perseverance in obedience is hard for everyone. The word race is a word that is implying opposition. Implying, probably in a race, it's competition. It's a word that's used in the New Testament by Paul a couple of times when he says, fight the good fight. That second word, fight, is actually this word, race. So in a context, it could be a competition that's a race this way. It could be a fight that you're battling something. There's always a conflict. There's always an obstacle. It is always difficult. Because we are pursuing a Christ in a world where Christ is ignored, where perhaps Christ is ridiculed, where we are distracted by many things. We're trying to live for Christ in a world where Satan is doing everything possible. The God of this world is doing everything possible to be distracting us from this very thing, running with perseverance the race marked out for us, because Satan hates those who follow Christ and will do everything possible to trip us up. Came across a quote recently. There's not an acknowledgement, so I don't know who wrote this, but I just thought it'd be good to read. It's always going to be hard. I call it the price of perseverance. No one talks about the exhaustion that comes from obedience, the ache of surrender, the quiet battles fought in secret, the weight of walking away from what your flesh still craves just because God said no. Obedience isn't glamorous. It breaks you open. It costs you the life you wanted to give you, the life you were called for. There are nights obedience feels like exile, when silence feels like punishment, and faith feels like walking blind through fire. But heaven sees, and heaven rewards. And what feels like exhaustion is actually refinement. You are not breaking down. You are being built for endurance. And then he or she quotes, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." If you glance ahead to verse 4, the first line talks about the struggle against sin. That's what it is, isn't it? It's a struggle against sin. But at the end of verse 3, you see where God, this is taking us, so that you don't grow weary or lose heart. If you want to live pure in this world, you will struggle. You'll struggle with your mind and your eyes just by opening your phone, just by turning on your computer, just by manipulating the remote, just by opening this book or that book, just by going to work and working alongside someone of the opposite sex who's attractive and seems to understand you better than your spouse. You can just, if you want to live pure, there's going to be obstacles and challenges. If you're a high achiever, you'll struggle with maybe anger at people who get in your way, pride with how you succeed. If you're an average achiever, you might struggle with resenting those for whom things seem to come easy or get all the promotions. If you're married, that'll fix it. Oh, whoops, you're married to someone who's struggling with sin just like you. Well, I'll put myself into church ministry there. That'll be... Every volunteer at Open Door is a sinner. I'm just sorry. And they sometimes have, you know, annoying attitudes and ridiculous ideas. You see, you can't escape the struggle to persevere spiritually. It's hard to follow Christ. Why did Christ call it, "Take up your cross and follow me"? And only he knew what a cross would be like. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all make sure to include that statement of Jesus, "Take up your cross. If you want to be my disciple, take up your cross and follow me." And that is no contradiction to how you get eternal life. Whoever believes in me has eternal life. Take and drink of the water of life freely, John 4. So salvation is a free gift. Discipleship will cost you everything. Run with perseverance the race that is set before us. Are we desperate for that? Are we desperate for righteousness? Or have we thrived on our excuses and blaming others and blaming circumstances? Will we address the hindrances and the habits or take responsibility for them? Because then, verse 2 tells us, here is the resource God has provided for you. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorned its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I don't know if you've noticed through the last year we've been in Hebrews, it's kind of fine print. The key verse I picked earlier was this extra verse. How do we move on to maturity? Fixing our eyes on Jesus. It's like the summary. He's described all about Jesus being the better than Moses, better than the angels, better than the sacrificial system which he fulfilled. And so are we going to focus, fix our eyes on Jesus? To fix our eyes, it does just mean it's like stare at Jesus. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to focus on Jesus when we're struggling with our entangling addictive sin? What does it mean to focus on Jesus when we're so angry we could spit? What does it mean to focus on Jesus when we want to give up on our marriage? Focusing on Jesus means that we are looking to him for power to do that which we cannot do. There has to be a place where we become powerless. Do you realize that all those examples of faith in chapter 11 all highlight really the inability of the people who trusted God and the ability of God to do that which they could not do? We could add so many others. I was thinking of Numbers 21, where God had, because of the sin of the people, he allowed these serpents to bite the people, and they were getting sick and dying. And then God, in his grace, told Moses to build this bronze serpent, put it on a tree, and says, tell them just to look at the bronze serpent, and they'll live. And they did. And then Jesus uses that as an illustration of Jesus on the cross, John 3, 14 and 15, that just as Moses lifted up the serpent, so how do we get to heaven? We just look upon the cross, that is, put our faith in what he did for the cross. So he's saying also, okay, so faith is how we are saved. Faith is also how we are sanctified. It is trusting the power of God to do in us what we could not do on our own. The only way we're going to run with perseverance the race marked out for us is if we have faith in the power of Jesus Christ to live the way and grow the way he designs us to in our race marked out for us. So focusing on Jesus means we dare not focus on ourselves and our ability or disabilities spiritually. It means we dare not focus on others and how they're doing. If we focus on ourselves, a couple of things can happen. Maybe we've done so well in some areas, we kind of like, we got that one taken care of. In investing, they say past performance does not guarantee future results. So true if you rely on yourself. Or you can look at yourself and say, well, I just always fail at that. I'll always fail at that. So looking at yourself is a problem when you're supposed to look at Jesus. Looking at others is equally dangerous. They're running their race. And so when we're struggling, we can look at someone else and say, well, I'm doing better than them. Because actually, you know, they're failing in my favorite to judge sins. And I feel pretty good about me. Or we could actually have the other view and you go, oh, some people just seem like they just don't struggle with a sin like I do. I'm just no good. Focusing on Jesus means focusing on Jesus, saying he is the only true resource. And that's what the writer of Hebrews has been trying to teach us. Back in chapter 4, we do not have a high priest, referring to Jesus, who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Jesus came and experienced everything, uses the term, he's like a brother that way. He faced full temptation, but he did not sin, so he understands how it feels, and so therefore let us then approach God's throne of judgment? No, a throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So when we're struggling with temptation, then we go to someone who understands temptation and we will find grace, and his help is given to us graciously as part of the benefit package of the cross. And so we have to fix our attention on him. We're not stuck living in our own power. Just as Moses could not trust his own power when he had the Egyptian army behind him in the Red Sea before him, but God had to clear the path so they can go through. He's only through focusing our eyes on Christ and pursuing the help that he will provide, and sometimes his help has skin on, we get help to get through a temptation of struggle, a sin that we're struggling with. But we don't have to be who we've always been. We don't have to do what we always did, because we are a child of God, and we are indwelt by His Spirit, and we have His full love, and He is fully invested in us to give us power and help. Hebrews 2:18, because He Himself suffered when He was tempted, He's able to help those who are being tempted. Do we think of Jesus as being continually present? He's the one who is the author and perfecter, and for the joy set before Him endured the cross and scorned its shame and sat down at the right hand of God. He did everything He needed to do so that it would be finished. He's the author, and He is the founder. He is the one who originated faith. He trusted God all the way to the cross. In the Garden of Gethsemane, He said, "Not my will, but yours be done." In many, he's the author, and then He's the finisher. What did He say on the cross as He died? "It is finished." These two terms are actually used, again, in bringing many sons, this is again Hebrews, in bringing many sons and daughters, that's us, to glory, that's our new position in Christ, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer and author of their salvation, same term, perfect, complete, through what He suffered. So everything has been done for your salvation that could ever be done. He suffered on the cross not only to provide the penalty for our sin, but to provide power over sin. And that's why He's able to help us who are being tempted. Does that mean then that He provides the help? Let go and let God know. We still have to make a choice, but in the power of Christ. For you to get here today, I'm pretty sure you all took cars. Nobody walked. So, in fact, if you parked outside, you had to clean off the snow. And regardless, though, you have to get into the car. You have to start the car. The power is all there, but you got to start the car. You got to put it in gear. You got to carefully steer it. And so it's not a hands-off event. This running with perseverance, the race that God has marked out for us, it is a very active, continual dependence upon the power of Christ. And we can do that when we focus, fix our eyes on Him, and realize that because the result, so the joy that was set before Him, He knew that He would end up sitting at the right hand of the Father. So He voluntarily, as Philippians 2 says, he endured this. He became man, obedient to death on the cross. He endured the shame, it says here. There's nothing like... The cross was not only the most horrible way to die because it's the most painful way to die, but that it was the most humiliating way to die. To be publicly tormented, naked, assumed guilty, in addition to the painful death. And He endured that so that we did not. He endured that so that we would have the power to not say the angry thing we feel like saying. He did that so we would have the power to close the phone or change the website. He's the author, the founder of our faith. He was made perfect because of the joy set before Him. And so we're not who we used to be. So many people in religion, it seems, any kind of religion, but so many, I guess, brands of religion called Christianity around the world are so driven by guilt that somehow people feel like they are the finisher of their faith. That makes sense? I came across this thing about in Rome, some people are climbing those marble stairs on their knees. I gotta somehow suffer pain. As if we need to, they would say they believe in the, Jesus died for my sins, but I've got to endure this guilt to atone for my sin and earn merit with God. Or in the Philippines, there are some of those extremists who actually around Good Friday time, they have themselves actually literally nailed to the cross temporarily and then taken down, but somehow, so somehow but by experience, that horrendous pain that somehow, now they're going to finish their faith. No, Christ is the author and the finisher. And so all around America, so often, church is basically perceived as something to endure and go through a ritual and get your seat in a seat. And you have to go through something difficult, kind of like penance to reduce your guilt, when so we can say that they're God, we're even. No, we're not even. Not even close. We're the recipients of pure grace. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. And he says, that's the path to joy. Not that long ago, a guest visited Open Door and with someone from church here, and I got to hear a comment that the person made later. Maybe you weren't part of a church like this in the past, but it said, the people there seemed like they wanted to be there. I thought, what a great statement about y'all. that you came through the snow this morning because it seemed like you wanted to be here, because you're responding to the one who finished your faith. You responded to the one who's the giver of grace. You understand that the joy of worshiping him. And so now he's at the right hand of the Father. He's exalted in heaven. And his joy becomes our joy. And that's what John 15, Jesus says, that my joy may be in you. Only grace implants joy in us, because he endured it all. And so as he endured the cross, scorned its shame, sat down at the right hand of God, said it's finished, we know we have eternal life. But not only that, we know we can have perseverance in this life. He completed the work. Verse 3 essentially reiterates or repeats the same point. Consider him, Jesus, who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So consider. We do that on first Sunday of the month, Communion Sunday, that's next week, and so that's a way we kind of tangibly remember, consider. But this is not just about that moment. This is about a lifetime where, as we consider spiritual opposition, struggle with sin, whatever it might be, whatever is holding us back from persevering, that we would think often, that we would think carefully how Christ responded when facing the cross. So you won't be what? You won't be discouraged. So you will not grow weary and lose heart. The opposite of discouragement is faith. Because faith means I'm confident in what God is going to do in me, or God's going to do about my circumstances, or I trust him with my circumstances. So faith is trusting God. Discouragement is thinking, I can't trust God. The opposite of discouragement is faith, and that's what we are called to. And so he gave us a whole chapter of examples of people who had faith. He gave us the ultimate example of Jesus, then, who trusted God all the way to the cross through the Garden of Gethsemane, so that we don't need to be discouraged, so we don't need to run out of gas spiritually. In your struggle, verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. I think it simply means you haven't gone through what Christ went through. No one does. It could mean you have not experienced martyrdom, because maybe at this point the opposition they were facing was not that point yet. You haven't died like Jesus as martyrs. And yet you have faced opposition. None of us are being pursued as in Wisconsin for martyrdom. But even if the worst happened, because the examples of chapter 11 are that some were. They faced jeers, flogging, chains, put in prison, stoned and sawn in two, put to death with the sword. You haven't faced that. But we do face spiritual opposition. I know you realize that following Christ is not popular. It's interesting that the trend has been more and more so. Earlier this month, when the pastors were at the Church Leaders Conference in Dallas, we got to hear again from Dr. Ed Stetzer, who is a researcher, writer, and author in the area of Christian trends. And he described a significant shift that's happened in America which I don't think is going to surprise any of us. Research by Gallup and others shows that before 1994, not that that year is significant, but that's just kind of the transition point. Before 94, being a Christian was considered a favorable thing by most people, even if they weren't Christians. Generally favorable. And then gradually, then, the next 10 years, from 94 to 2004, being a Christian was like a neutral. Yeah, whatever. But in the last 20 years, research is showing that now in the last 20 years, to be a Christian is to be the problem. Have you noticed that sometimes? Again, it's not everybody, it's a trend. We could be discouraged by that. But we said, don't grow weary. If you fix your mind on the statistics, if you fix your mind on the trends of America, you could be very discouraged. We're called to not be discouraged, but fix our eyes on Christ, and then we won't be discouraged. We won't lose heart, and we will run with perseverance the race that is set before us. 2 Chronicles 26 describes the life of the king Uzziah, one of the best of those eight of nine good kings. He reigned for 52 years. Started out at age 16, and it was so admirable about how he followed in the ways of the Lord, actually like his dad did. He followed in the ways of the Lord, and God gave him great success. He started winning battles. He won battles all around, and then they started to bring him tribute, and so the economy was going fantastic. His own personal wealth was growing, and he was gathering vineyards and flocks. And he was building up other cities in Judah so that they'd have better defenses. He could invest a lot in the military. Things were looking so good. It says his fame spread across the world. You know what's coming? It says that when he became powerful, his pride was his downfall. And in his pride, a famous, successful, militarily, economy, admired, in his pride, he decided, as he went into the temple, it shouldn't just be the priests who make sacrifices. I'm going to be like a spiritual leader. And in direct disobedience to the law of God, he offered sacrifices. The censers. It wasn't even the sacrifice itself, and the priest said, "No, don't do it, don't do it." He says, "Yes, I will." And God struck him with leprosy. And for the rest of his life, he lived in a separate house. And they buried him beside the kings. After being the guy who said he follows the Lord, he had all this success. But when he became powerful, his pride was his downfall. So the writer of Hebrews is calling us to run with perseverance the race marked out by fixing our eyes on Jesus. Don't give up. Don't start sliding for home when you're around third base. It's really embarrassing. Persevere. I don't know where this passage finds you, if there's a hindrance, if there's a habit, if there's a distraction from fixing your eyes on Jesus, that you persevere and run the race single-hearted, focused on him and his power to continually grow, mature, transform you till the day you join him in heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just are grateful for the way you have crafted your scripture to speak to us today. It is the word of God, quick and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword that pierces to the intentions of our heart. Help us to address the intentions, the inside part of us, the core beliefs and desires and motives that we have. I pray you would give us hope because victory is found through your finished work on the cross. And may we trust you more and more and more, keeping going because our eyes are on you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.